From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. It is great to see you as well. I, along with Aaron, want to welcome you here on this summer Sunday morning. Great to have you with us, especially those of you who are first-timers, guests, come in with somebody who's invited you. Really, our joy and our great delight to have you with us today. I know that's not an easy thing, and so if this is your first time, just thanks for being a part of things today. If you're a visitor maybe to Vancouver and you're just on holidays and you've come to church today, welcome to Vancouver. Whatever you're doing here, great to have you in our city, and again, thanks for being a part of things over the next few minutes together. Regular Westsiders love you like crazy, so it just almost goes without saying thanks for being here as well. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Matthew. If you are a guest, we've been in a study of the Gospel of Matthew over the last, better part of a year now. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 22. We're looking at verses 34 to 40 today, just a small passage within this chapter. We'll end off things in chapter 22 next week, and then we'll carry on thereafter. But as you find that text, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through it together. Let's pray together. So, Father, I thank you. I truly do. I thank you for the allowance of this time. I know I pray that much, but it bears repeating, and it's certainly the feeling of my heart. I thank you that we can gather in this place today as the body of Christ, this local representation called Westside, and we can gather to worship and to hear from you by way of your word, that we can serve you by way of our response to it, living lives of worship, lives fleshed out in what we do and what we say to your glory. And so as we go through this text today, especially as it relates to this topic, please speak to us. Help us to see the things that we need to see. Take us to deeper places than we are now. Increase our love and increase our knowledge. For the glory of your name in this city and for our greater Christ-likeness. Change us today from one degree to the next as you promised to do, as you promised not only to continue to do, but to bring it to completion one day. And we look forward to that taking place today. We come with that expectancy today that would be something that we enjoy. So I pray for this. All of this is dependent upon your grace. We can do nothing. We labor in vain if we attempt to do things in our own strength. So we ask, we plead for your help. And we pray for these things in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I don't know if it's true of you, but true of me over the years is I've never been a big fan of professional wrestling. You know what I'm talking about, professional wrestling. I really never got into it. Some of my buddies growing up got into it, but I never really did, even when it was at the height of its popularity. But one of the matches, one of the events that takes place within professional wrestling that kind of catches my attention when I ever do come across it are the tag team matches. You know what I'm talking about? The tag team matches. Usually it's two on two. Usually two guys versus two guys, or nowadays two women versus two women. But sometimes it can be more. But most often it's two guys taking on two guys where one of each goes into the ring and they start battling. But the beauty of tag team wrestling is that if you start getting pummeled, right? If the other guy starts working you, and you just need to get out of there. If you're able, you can reach your partner, and your partner, if you touch their hand, if you tag them, they can jump in and take your place and see if they can do a better job against that person in the ring. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I've brought some pictures just to describe. So for example, you can see the dilemma, right? That's a dilemma. Like, that guy's getting worked by that guy, and because they are so dedicated to keeping the rules in professional wrestling, there's no way that guy will come in unless he's tagged. Let me give you another shot. Here's another example of what I'm talking about. Like that guy, so that guy there, right, that guy, he thinks he's winning. He thinks all is good. What he doesn't realize is this guy is tagged and he's going to come in and work this guy. That's the beauty of it. Like, that's the beauty of it. I've got one more picture. See, this is wrong, just so you know. Like, that guy's not tagged, but he's about to come in and do like a big Superfly schnooka on that guy. That's against the rules, all right? Just so you know, that's against the rules. Now, you're probably wondering, especially if this is your first time, why am I beginning like this? Well, I'm beginning like this because when I go through Matthew chapter 22, that's what it reminds me of. It reminds me of groups of individuals getting into the ring, so to speak, with Jesus and not doing that well, kind of getting pummeled by Jesus. And so they tag out. They tag somebody else to come in and take over and see if they can do a better job. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we began with this two kind of headed approach. This approach by the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come in, first of all, they approach Jesus with the question about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus, we want to know from you, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But as we know, they really didn't want to learn from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to implicate himself, to either call for treason, saying that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, or call people to unfaithfulness to God by saying that you should. Well, Jesus amazes them with his answer by saying, you are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are his. Thoroughly defeated and amazed at his answer, they tag out. And the next group that comes in into the ring with Jesus to take their best shot are the Sadducees. We looked at this last week. By the way, before I move on, just a side note about last week's message. Matt, if you remember, if you were here, he told a joke about the Sadducees. If you remember that? Like, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I just want to apologize on behalf of the church. We're working with Matt, right? Because those kind of jokes are just unacceptable. And so you know, we'll just ensure, we'll do our best to ensure that jokes like that don't happen ever again. But the Sadducees, as I said, they don't believe in a physical resurrection, and they enter the ring this time and ask about marriage in heaven and what takes place in heaven if all of a sudden there's been multiple unions with the same woman. So who's married to who? That's their question of Jesus. Well, Jesus answers, if you remember from last week, by saying a couple things to them. Number one, your understanding of the scriptures, along with your perception of the power of God, are all wrong. You're all wrong. For number one, there is a resurrection, a physical resurrection of the dead, because God is the God of the living and not the dead. And secondly, there is no marriage in heaven, so don't worry about it. There's no marriage in heaven because all marriages today serve as a foreshadowing of the great one to come, when the bride and the groom, Jesus, finally enter into that eternal and physical and sight fellowship. And we look forward to that day. And so they walk away with the answer of Jesus, astonished, defeated as well, and they tag out too, which brings us to our text today. So Matthew chapter 22, we're going to pick things up in verses 34 and 35 and then stop and then head off from there. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So just stop there. So tagging in this time, but yet again, are the Pharisees. But this go around, they don't send in their disciples like they did the first time. This time they send in the best of the best. They send in a lawyer. Now, when you hear lawyer or read lawyer, don't think lawyer like we would today, like those individuals that are experts in the civil laws of the land. These are lawyers who are experts in the laws of God. In the Gospels, they are sometimes referred to as scribes. But essentially what they did is they were individuals looked to that could interpret the scriptures. he too, this individual, this lawyer, like those before him, comes with a question, as we read, to test Jesus. Well, let's take a look at the question. It's shown to us in verse 36. Teacher, Rabbi, Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? So there's the question. Now, let me just give you some quick background. It'll help you appreciate what leads up to this. At the time, the rabbis in that day had determined that there were 613 commandments laid out in their scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. Those 613 were divided into do's and don'ts, positive and negative commandments, 248 positive, 365 negative. But of those 613, they were also divided in what they called greater and lesser commands, weightier or lighter commands. Part of the problem, however, and one of the issues that had to be dealt with over this period of time was that they had been unable to agree upon what fit into those light and heavy categories. Tied into this was that they were unable to agree. There was this ongoing argument over what the greatest of all commands was. Of those 613, what's the top? What's number one? What's the top of the list? That's the question being posed to Jesus. But here's a question for us. How does it test him? How is this a test? I mean, if Jesus answered, for example, by just picking one of the Ten Commandments, for example, he says to them in response, don't murder. That's the greatest command. He would actually, at that time, find people who would agree with him. So again, I ask the question, how is this a test of Jesus? Well, I believe it's a test of Jesus because they saw Jesus as someone who either didn't hold to the law or had such an out there view of it that he was apt to say almost anything, implicating himself in the process. Just think about the life of Jesus as we've seen it just in our study of Matthew. Just go back to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where something called the Sermon on the Mount is encapsulated. Just think about what he says in that sermon. Over and over again, Jesus says, you've heard it said, and then he quotes the Old Testament and or their customs as related to it, but now I say. He says that again and again and again. And if you were listening to that sermon, what would you think? You would think, he's getting rid of the law. He's removing it. It's this assumption that leads Jesus to say this in Matthew chapter 5. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Again, this is what we talk about as the Old Testament. There's scriptures. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the question is, why would he assume they think that? Because that's what it sounded like he was doing. It sounded like he was abolishing it. And then think thereafter what we've seen in the ministry life of Jesus in the chapters to follow. Jesus does all sorts of things that get in the grill of the religious leadership of the day. He works and he heals on the Sabbath. He doesn't only do that. He declares that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But that's not all. Think about all the other things that he said, did, and declared. He declared all foods clean. All foods are clean. And not following ritual cleansing laws were necessary. In addition with that, or to that, he didn't fast like they did. He didn't fast like John's disciples did. They didn't fast like John's disciples did. They didn't fast like the Pharisees did. In addition to that, he hung out with the worst of people. Sinners and tax collectors, on and on and on. And so when you bring all of that together, his teaching, his life, his practices, again, what would you think? You would think this guy's a lawbreaker. He's an infidel. He's a heretic. He's apt to say something blasphemous that we can arrest him for and convict him of. And so they ask him a question about the law. Which is the greatest, Jesus? Let's look at his answer in verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So there you go. There it is. The debate is over. At least it should be for any follower of Jesus. The greatest of all commands, according to the commander, is the one found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We are to love God. And the second is like it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, which shows up in places like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. A short answer to a huge debate at the time. But there's so much packed in with this short answer. And so for the sake of our time, I've whittled down what Jesus says here to what I'm calling five affirmations. If you're taking notes, five things that Jesus affirms by way of this short answer. Let's begin by looking at number one. The first thing that he affirms, Jesus affirms that there are, in fact, weightier commands. There are commands that are greater than others. He backs up this idea. Again, nothing worse than blowing your nose in front of 1,000 people. He backs up this idea through the sheer fact that he answers their question. He doesn't hear the question and go, "What a stupid question. All the commands are the same." He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, there is a greatest one, and there is one that is like it. We see the idea of greater and lesser commands supported in a text that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But if you want to look at it, just to give you a bit of a taste of what we'll see in a couple of weeks, look at what Jesus says in chapter 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Just notice that word, weightier. Weightier matters of law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." To put this in modern day terms, Matthew 23, verse 23, if you pat yourself on the back for giving to some cause, for example, today in 2018, but yet in that you treat others like garbage, then you've missed the point. You're ignoring the higher call while possibly commending yourself for doing something less. That's Jesus' point. On the flip side, and wanting to be very, very clear, in saying that there are weightier commands doesn't mean we are exempt from the lesser one, but that we shouldn't neglect the greater in the midst of keeping them. In fact, there are times where we somehow exempt ourselves from the weightier because we've surrounded ourselves or put into practice lesser ones. So we give to this or we serve here, and yet we treat people like garbage or have terrible relationships with them, but we kind of, in the midst of this, allow it to keep us from doing that. And Jesus, don't neglect. You don't neglect the weightier. You do that, fine, keep it up, great, but not to the exemption of that. But there's more to this. For number two, the second affirmation, Jesus affirms that all other commands hang on them, meaning the lesser flesh out the greater, in other words. And that's why they're the greatest. To put it another way, all other commands exist to serve them. That's why one author writes that, and I'm quoting him, "God's overarching will for our lives is to love God and others." Overarching meaning that all other acts spill out of these two. And so you can't say that you love your neighbor while coveting your neighbor's wife, for example. That's why Paul can write in Romans 13 the following: love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So just go back to giving to that cause example that I gave just a moment ago. If we give, we are not to give out of duty. We are to give out of love, love of God, and in recognition that all we have has come from him and is for him. And that when we give, thank you, and when we give, our giving serves to help our neighbor and thus is an act of love and therefore fulfills the law. That's to be our motive. Speaking of love, a third affirmation of Jesus. Let me take this cup. Oh, no ice. Yeah, all right. Go ahead. You know, what are you going to do? No, thanks, Diane. Love you. Third affirmation. I have a bottle here, too. I kind of probably grabbed that, too. Third affirmation. Here we go. Jesus affirms, and I really want to spend a good portion of our time in this. Jesus affirms that what we do for God and others must be prompted by love. Again, there's overlap to all of these, but I want to make sure we get that. Let me repeat this again. Jesus affirms that what we do for God and others must be, it has to be, prompted by love. It was love that prompted the sending of the Son by the Father. It was love that propelled the sending of the Son, and it's to be love that moves us too. Love is to be the impetus for everything we do. A love for God is what should propel all worship, all service, all good works, and so on. Not making a name for ourselves. That shouldn't be our first motivation. Not to earn some sort of merit and not as an act of penance either. In fact, our love for God and others thereafter evidences the love God had for us first. After all, we love only because he first loved us. The author I quoted a moment ago continues on when writing that ultimate obedience to God occurs when our entire person is directed toward loving him. In other words, what he is saying is that when we give ourselves to loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, then passionate and joyful obedience will birth out of us naturally, or should I say supernaturally. A supernatural love will flow out of us. It will, and I can promise that. It means then that our joyful obedience will flow out of our love for God, and that our love for God will be expressed in our joyful obedience. That we won't want to do anything contrary to his will for us, but that doing his will flow out of us like rivers of living water, as Jesus says in John chapter 4. This is what led the great church father Augustine to say, love God and do what you please. You see, when you love God, when I love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, what I please to do will be that which pleases him. So first fleshes out to the second, with all other commands serving the first and the second. Westside, there is nothing more important, no greater pursuit, no greater end than you and I loving and deepening our love for God. Nothing. One of my ongoing prayers for the leaders, especially in this ministry, community group leaders, ministry team leaders, those that serve, individuals that are involved with local missions and bridging the gap ministries and all of it. One of my constant prayers for all of them is that you would serve out of the overflow of your time spent with God. That you will serve, as I often say, and as I often pray, out of the overflow of your hearts. I pray this because It's hard to serve empty. It's hard to serve empty. It's hard to serve only out of duty. It's hard even to serve just because there's a need. Over the years, most people who I have met who have served only out of a need, after a period of time, either get angry or despondent. Angry or despondent because no one sees the need like they see the need, or few do, and the need continues to be there. And so an emptiness comes. And so I pray this prayer because serving is so much more enjoyable and life-giving when it comes out of the overflow of our hearts, but oftentimes it doesn't because we haven't pulled up to the table and feasted on that which gives life and passion. We attempt to serve the hungry while being hungry ourselves. I'm sure some of you right now feel like that. Most of us have taken a flight somewhere and been on a plane, and so you'll get what I'm about to talk about. If you get on a plane, as you know, they always have the safety instructions before you take off, right? Here's the exit rows, and here's this door, and, you know, don't smoke in the bathroom and those kinds of things, right? And you listen. In the midst of those safety instructions, there is always that moment where they say, in that rare instance where the plane loses cabin pressure, the mask will fall down before you. Just take that mask, put it over your nose and mouth, and breathe in normally. And then they add this. They state, for those of you that have little children along with you, secure your mask first before helping them with theirs. Makes sense, right? I think it's good advice. But that good advice, I think, works for us too as it relates to our spiritual life and service. We need to make sure we're breathing in Jesus before we attempt to help others breathe him in too. It's hard to help others breathe if we're not breathing ourselves. I wonder, just ask yourself, as you've perhaps gone through this ministry, you're serving here, where, or anywhere, have you been serving out of a place of emptiness? Are you calling people to something or someone that you haven't received much of yourself? We need to take in Jesus. And we need to take in Jesus first so we can come alongside those who need to take in Jesus too. This is why Jesus says, and Tiff, in our first set of worship, she read from this text in John 15, but this is why Jesus says in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Live in it, in other words. Meditate on it. Bask in it. Marinate in it. Feast on it. Breathe it in. And let everything else flow from it. And like I said earlier, it will, and I can say that with certainty, for Paul writes this in Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Which is why Jesus can call us to a love that goes beyond the natural to the supernatural. To a love that doesn't only love our friends, but our enemies too. A love that blesses those who persecute us. A love that doesn't go 1 mile, but two, that doesn't give a cloak only, but a tunic as well. A love that sees giving being so much more a blessing than receiving. To which some would say, that's impossible. And my response to that is, exactly. It is impossible. In our own strength, but we don't live by our own strength. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into us. The Spirit of God lives in us, resides in us, and empowers us to do that which is impossible. Without Him, we can do nothing, but with Him, we can do everything. We can do immeasurably more than we can ask or think if He calls us to it, including loving from the heart those who are seemingly unlovable. But let's go deeper. And let's just consider this call to abide in the love of Jesus. What does it mean to abide in his love? Where does it begin? Well, it begins by believing that he loves you. I mean, it begins there. It begins by taking him at his word. This is the beginning point, and it's an important beginning point because I know in a room like this today, in this place and time, there are some of you here who don't believe that. You don't believe he does. And so this is where it begins. And so I call you to believe this, that he loves you perfectly, divinely, knowing you fully, and he loved you before you did a thing. That kind of love. No secrets. Nothing he doesn't know. He loves you. It begins, there's no greater thing than that. Understanding the love and abiding in it. So it begins there, but it doesn't stay there. That's the beginning point. And where it goes from thereafter is that we walk intimately and personally with him. You see, Westside, Jesus isn't a concept. He's not a figurehead. Jesus is a person who wants to meet with us and that we have the honor of meeting with. That our meeting with Jesus shouldn't be seen as a duty, but a delight. It means that we do those things that feed the Spirit who resides in the temple that is us. It means then that we jealously guard our time with him. That we reclaim the morning or we book off the night. It means we make dates with Jesus. It means we keep short accounts with him and others. It means that our physical fitness should be less important than our spiritual. It means we get creative if we need to. It means that if we don't like reading, then we listen instead. If we like the outdoors, go for a walk and worship him through what you see and hear. It means we go on a drive on the Chuckanut. Or up to Whistler and we take things in. We take in Jesus. It means we paint something to the delight of God or go without something else for his honor and because we want him most of all. It means we seek ways to serve and humble ourselves. It means we read a chapter of the Bible every day and commit to living out one thing from it that very day that you see in it. I double dog dare you to do that. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means that you spend time with the lover of your soul. A soul that he died to save. That's what it means. I'm a dad. I have two sons. And last week, while my younger son was out of town, my older said to my wife and me, "Hey, why don't we go down to Spanish Banks and have a picnic?" Do you know how I felt? I couldn't have felt better. My going into grade 12 kid wanted to hang out with his mom and his old man. And so he reached out. And so we went down to the beach together. We had fish tacos. We made fun of dogs with short legs. That's what we did. That's got to be a terrible existence. Hey. You ever seen some of those dogs? I mean, they barely, it's unbelievable. Like they actually bend in the middle, kind of. It's like, oh man. The time down, it was sweet time. It was really sweet time. And do you know why it was sweet time? Because we were together. No significant conversation took place. Like I went, "Well, Matthew, let me just lay out the 7 tenets that I've built my life upon. And if you could take notes, just, you know, like I don't carry around one of these." "All right, nice to see you today, right? On behalf of your mom, I want to welcome you here." That doesn't happen. We just abided. That's what we did. I entered the love my son has for me, and my son entered the love that my wife and I have for him. And we just were. Westside, if I, a very imperfect, infallible father, can enjoy that time with my son, how much more you and your heavenly father? Before moving on, how important is it that our doing be prompted by our loving? So important that Jesus said to the church in Ephesus that if they continued to do the great things he commended them for, think about that. That if they did and continued to do the great things that he commended them for, but not out of love for God and others, he would remove them. Paul adds that if we're able to speak in tongues, have prophetic powers, know all mysteries, and even have the type of faith to move mountains, but have not love, we are nothing. Even if we give away all we have or die a martyr's death but have not love, we gain nothing. Like, think about that. It's that important. Fourth affirmation. Jesus affirms that love for God cannot be absent of love for others. Now, we've touched on this a bit, but it's a point that I think is worth emphasizing again. Our love for God and others are two sides of the same coin. The second, as Jesus says, is like it. We can't say we have one without the other. John affirms this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, when writing, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. But the flip side of this is also true, by the way. We can't say that we love our brother as we are called to without loving God first. It will be a love for our brother that falls short. You see, a wholehearted love for God helps us see other people as God sees them and love them as they need to be loved, and very important, as God defines it. One final affirmation that builds on this point, the final of the five. Jesus affirms that our love for God and others isn't to be merely emotional and abstract. You see, the great command isn't to love God. That's not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God with. To love God with our heart, soul, and mind. And please note the very important word all in our text. All of it. All of them. To love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind means that we love him with everything at our disposal. Everything who we are and everything we have. The opportunities, the gifts, the events that we're a part of, all of it, that we love him with it all. To love God physically, to love God emotionally too, but purposely and tangibly as well, with loving intentions and loving attitudes along the way. And he doesn't call us to love our neighbor, he calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love our neighbor as ourself means that our love for others is expressed in wanting what is best for them, which is what? God himself. Michael Wilkins, a prophet I actually had back in my Biola days, he writes in his commentary in Matthew, love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person in which one gives oneself to another to bring the relationship to God's intended purpose. And therefore, and to be very clear, there is nothing loving to affirming or supporting or enabling another in choosing to live in a way that is contrary to God's best for them. That is not love. you remember the restoration of Peter, the three-time denier on the night of Jesus' arrest, he is restored thereafter by Jesus over breakfast. And Jesus asks him the same question again and again and again. Three-time denier, three-time restored individual. By way of the question, what was the question? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he says, I love you. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, if you say you love me, take care of my sheep. Westside, if we love Jesus, we will do the same. We will call them to Jesus. We will warn them. We will commend them. We will edify them. We'll speak into their lives gently, but clearly. As we need people to speak into our lives, I desperately do, so that we draw closer to he who is greatest. That's love. That's love as God defines it. I've given you a few quotes today, taken you to a number of places, but let me end and wrap things up with the words of Charles Spurgeon, as he had the great ability to do. He wraps up things nicely when saying this: love to God is obedience. Love to God is holiness. To love God and to love man is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is salvation. How do you know you are a Christian? How will others know that you are a Christian? By our love. It evidences to ourselves that we're a Christ one, and it evidences to the world around us that we are a Christ one as well. I need to close. As I close, let me just share something that's very obvious. We can't love someone we don't know. So knowing him should be our first priority. Knowing that he loves us and entering into relationship with him. And so I ask, first and foremost, this beautiful Sunday morning, do you know him? Intimately, personally, relationally, do you know him? And to those of you who do, are you pursuing him? Is your relationship with Jesus seen mostly as a duty to you? Are you taking him in? Are you loving him above all else, or have you gotten cold? I mean, only you can answer that question. To the first group, I invite you in to enter a relationship with him today. And to the second, I invite you to return to your first love today. I invite you all to Jesus today. Stop fighting Jesus. Stop fighting him. Reach out to him instead. He's holding his hand out to you. Take it. Take it. Nothing more important. Nothing more wondrous. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, the lover of our souls. The one who died so my soul will keep. We praise your name. And I thank you that even though we don't see you, we love you. Like, our love for you, Jesus, evidences the Spirit in us. So I thank you. I thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for birthing out of us a love for you. And I pray for that type of birth here today, that those that are here today that don't know, you can't say with certainty, I know Jesus. I pray that they would come to Jesus today, calling out to Jesus, Jesus, I repent of my sins, living my own life. Please forgive me. And by way of your Spirit, come into me and change me from old to new, sinner to forgiven, lost to found. I pray for that today. And they would walk with you intimately, like we walk with anybody else, but it's better than that. So I pray for the new birth that can take place today. Please, by way of your Spirit, please allow that to happen. And for those here that do know you, but it's cold, it feels like duty. There's not a passionate pursuit. Kindle afresh. May they return to you today. Return to their first love. And that out of them would just, again, just pour out rivers of living water, just this life of joyful obedience to the extension of your kingdom as they share that joy with others. So I pray for that. Big, big, big prayers. I pray for that, and therefore we need you by way of your Spirit again to show, just rest heavy on our response time, I pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.